We are working our way through the book of 1 Peter, and we haven't yet made it out of chapter 1, but we're going to get real close today, God willing, and continue the discussion that Peter is taking his readers through. Remind us that Peter is not only writing to the people of the first generation, first century church. He is, by extension, writing to all of us, those who, in Jesus' words, would believe as a result of the testimony of the disciples who walked in the footsteps of Jesus for 3 years in their discipleship. And then after seeing his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection, were filled by his Holy Spirit for a couple of purposes. One of them was to give them strength and give them boldness and even give them the words that they were to speak, proclaiming this message, the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He gave them the power and the utterance for those things. Peter is probably a great example of that because Peter really came a long way from who he was as a simple fisherman who had a tendency to be a bit hot-headed and to shoot his mouth off, and to take that man and transform him into the one that would be the spokesperson, essentially, for much of the Christian faith in many circumstances. He kind of became one of the figureheads of the Christian church. God can do some amazing things in transformation to individuals whose lives are yielded to him, who perhaps have even had to be broken and then put back together again by his grace and for his purpose. And God finds it, I believe, an enjoyable thing to do, revealing his glory and the way that he empowers people who really, they don't deserve it. They don't earn it. They don't have sort of the natural tendencies or talents even for people to think, oh, well, that just makes sense, that they would step up and do what God is asking them to do. God is just in the regular habit of taking people's lives and transforming them and filling them full of his power to speak and to do things that are for his glory. And he still does the same thing today. Peter, so far in his letter, has been sharing with the church that he's writing to, identifying with them in the fact that they are beginning to experience difficulty and trial and tribulation, and informing them that indeed they will likely go through even more. Back in those days, the winds of persecution were beginning to blow in the world. They were beginning to make it clear to the people that things were not always going to go terribly well. We see in the beginning of the book of Acts how, at least at the initial stages of the growth and development of the Christian church, that the people around the church, particularly in Jerusalem, they grew to favor and enjoy and appreciate what this sect of believers was doing, the way that they were acting. They had a way of not only loving one another, but taking that love and expressing it to the community around them, to reach out in a way that was helpful, in a way that was loving, in a way that preached forgiveness and things like a second chance and the grace of God. And as they did so, they grew in the favor of the culture around them, and they enjoyed a time, perhaps, of peace and growth, but it was not long after that where the world began to turn against them. Now, we know that behind this is the reality of spiritual warfare. There's a spiritual battle that rages against God, specifically aimed at trying to thwart the plans of the Messiah. But when that didn't work, and the Messiah came and did his redeeming work and is now building his church and building his kingdom in the earth, Satan is fighting against that. And what does he have left to fight against? He has the church itself. And Satan has a way of seeking to destroy, to bring both alienation and destruction, not just to the general population, but even to the church. Some of you will be able to identify with this particular aspect of it. You'll wonder why, from time to time, why is my Christian life so difficult sometimes? Why does it seem like such a struggle to do the right thing, think the right thing, say the right thing, love the right way? Like, the ways that I know God wants me to do, is it just a matter of my sinful nature? Is there something happening on the outside that is making life very difficult? You know when you find that kind of resistance happens most often? It's when you are just beginning to take steps of obedience, steps of faith. Like when you're actually maybe trying to do something different. When you actually start caring about what's going on in the church. When you start putting yourself out there for somebody else and you're trying to help, you're offering a hand of help or of nourishment for another person's soul, and they end up biting the very hand that is attempting to feed them or to give God's grace to them. That can be a really, really discouraging thing. In fact, in our family's time of ministry, we have found that that's one of the most discouraging things in all kinds of different things, music and teaching, counseling, different things where you try, but sometimes it just doesn't work out, and that can be a very discouraging thing. But we do know this. It really isn't about the disciple. It isn't about the believer and how things are affecting them. It is about the Messiah whom we represent and about his mission, his message for the earth. Even if it means that we, as believers, as disciples of Christ, and as ambassadors of his kingdom, even if we are ground to powder, it is always and will always be about Jesus whom we represent. This gives light and understanding to the plight of the persecuted believer. Now, as I've mentioned already, we're in a period right now, a time of shelter, of thriving, where we as a church can freely meet, freely talk about Jesus, freely worship him. That is not the case in all places of the world, where there are some instances of severe persecution. I even believe, and this is just my opinion, I could entirely be wrong about this, but I believe that there will be a time in which even in our nation, it will become much, much less acceptable for us to be the kind of Christians that we have always been. To always be able to speak in public even what the Word of God says, and to do so openly. We already can see examples in which the culture, the society, is aimed against that sort of thing, where we're considered hateful for saying things that Scripture says, where we're exclusionists about things that Scripture represents, where we exclude people, or that we're hateful, or that we just don't understand, we're not contemporary in our thought. And yet, I believe Scripture is correct when it says that there is nothing that is new under the sun. The same issues that we deal with today are issues that have been dealt with all throughout history, including all of the social issues that are going on and the moral issues that are going on even in our nation today. This is all old territory in the scope of world history. And so what should we do? We should be people of the Word. Peter now is going to talk to us about what it is about being people of the Word. What does this mean? What shall we do then? How shall we live? And we find this text beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And we're going to read through to verse 21 today. Here we read, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, "You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, Peter acknowledges that the church specifically that he's writing to, and we can see over the pages of history from our perspective, that this has applied to the church in many places in the earth throughout its entire history for the last couple thousand years, that we're going to go through difficulty, different kinds of difficulty at different times, different amounts of severity, but definitely through difficulty. What he points to as the hope on the other side of difficulty is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Read it with me once again in verse 13. He says, "Prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's where his hope is. That's where he recognizes the finish line is. One of the things that Satan and the world tends to do is to tell Christians that the finish line is a little bit further back here. That's right about the time that we put you in prison, that we shut you down or cancel you. It's right about the time that we even put you into prison or put you to death. That's the finish line. And the believer has to know and understand that God's finish line is well beyond that, to a time where he is going to bring vindication to his kingdom, to what he has set his people to do. When they proclaim a gospel of forgiveness and of hoping in the glory of God, there is going to come a time when he actually reveals that glory. Scripture tells us elsewhere that he's going to do so in such an obvious way that all of the world will see it. All of the world will know. In fact, in talking about the appearing of Lord Jesus Christ, it talks about some of you will say, the Messiah is out here in the wilderness, or he's over here in this upper room. But when the Messiah comes, when he is revealed in his glory, it will be like lightning streaking across from the east to the west of the whole sky. The entire earth is going to know the glory of God has come. It says at that time also that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the finish line we're looking for. Peter's statement here is, even if you have to go through difficulty, even if you're canceled, even if you're put in prison or put to death, your finish line is over here at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because eventually, your cause is going to be vindicated. His cause in you, rather, is going to be vindicated. So what does Peter tell his readers to do? Look at this first phrase to you together. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Notice the tense of this verb. Preparing your minds for action. That means this is something that you're doing now and now and now and now. This is an ongoing thing. It's active. This isn't something that you're just passive about or it just ding happens to you from outside of yourself. This is something that you participate in. This is something that you take seriously for your life. A retraining, perhaps, of the way that we think. A retraining of the way that we act or respond to things that happen to us. Preparing your minds for action. The word behind the English word mind that's being used there, preparing your minds for action, is the Greek word dianoia. Dianoia is a word that it translated, it's mind, but it has something to do with the will, intent, or purpose. Now, our friends down in the South help us out with this idea. Just in kind of the vernacular of somebody who speaks with a Southern accent, when they say something like, I have a mind to, and then fill in the blank. Somebody's in trouble, man, I have a mind to whoop you upside the head. I have a mind to. I have a mind to fix up that car. I have a mind, a desire, a will. This is my intended purpose. This is what I want to do. Peter says, preparing your dianoia, prepare your mind for action, not passivity. Prepare your mind for action, not fearfully standing off to the side. Prepare your mind for stepping into the mess, to minister to the mess, to bring the glory of God into that mess, just the way that Jesus did when he entered our mess. Do you realize that the King of Glory left his glorious home in heaven to come down to this earth and to be made in the flesh? Just that. I mean, forget about the persecution, the crucifixion, and all that stuff. Set that aside for now. Just God becoming man is enough of a personal sacrifice from God himself to get our attention and to say to us, God must really love us a lot. That he is willing to do that to redeem us from the path of destruction that we're on. To reveal himself to people who can't see him. God must be incredibly loving just to do that, just to make himself part of his creation. Peter's point here is that we're to prepare our minds for action, not for passivity, not for standing off to the side and saying, well, somebody ought to do that, something about that. My mom blessed me back in my young days. She took that phrase, somebody ought to do something with that, and she would say to me, well, son, you're somebody. Boost of the ego. You're somebody. Oh, that means that I have to do the job. That's right. You step into it, but not in your own strength, not in your own wisdom, but under the leading, the guidance, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which is what Peter gets into as we go. He says, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, being sober-minded. He means here something about being serious. Now, this is not the same as being doomsday. Do you know the believer who is just constantly about doomsday? Have you met this person yet? Constantly about doomsday. Constantly on about conspiracy theories. Constantly on about the dark forces and concern and fear over that. It is easier than you realize to get going down that path and to be consumed by things you cannot possibly know. You cannot possibly confirm without a doubt. Not nearly the way that we can know for sure things that the Bible, for example, has made clear. But to be consumed with the presence of darkness and forgetting about the fact that as believers, as ambassadors of Christ, we represent the presence of light and of joy. And to remember the fact that joy has less to do with circumstances and more to do with destiny. A Christian's joy is not based on the circumstance that they're going through, but rather on the destination to which they are headed. This is why when the Bible describes the peace of God that passes all understanding, when it describes that, you see it in the lives of believers who are going through even the most excruciating pain in their life, whether it's physical wellness pain, emotional wellness pain, even trying to understand their place in culture, society, in the family, in relationships with one another, even within the church, the kind of church hurts or pains that can go on even within the church. Struggling through all of that, the believer's joy is not based on the circumstance. It is based on the destination to which they are headed. This is why people can be in the hospital waiting room in dire circumstances and still feel a sense of unexplainable, irrational joy. It's not the same as happiness. It's deeper. It is more real and of ultimately more value to us than mere happy feelings. It is the knowledge that even through this pain, through this difficulty, there is a joy at the end, and that's what I'm pushing for. That's what I want to see. That's what Jesus has promised. In verse 14, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Okay, so this is the first of two practical items that Peter is going to bring up. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Here's what he's describing. Before Jesus, before Christ, I've heard many people refer to it this way. When they talk about their life before they knew Jesus, they'll refer to it as their BC, before Christ. It's totally appropriate. Before Christ, I used to love these things. I used to despise these things. I thought going to church was stupid. Reading the Bible was for morons. I thought, you know, basing your life on a book that was thousands of years old, it's not even rational. Why would you do something like that? Just sort of this mentality of loving the things that were associated with pleasure and with temporary situations and despising those things that are eternal and that are of deeper significance to our existence as human beings. That is then turned around when they come to know the Lord. Now, for some people, this happens like right away. And it's kind of refreshing and amazing to see when somebody's life is radically transformed in what seems to us a very small amount of time, where they come to be confronted with this holy God, but a God of forgiveness and grace and mercy, and their heart responds, and they open up and surrender. They ask for his forgiveness and for him to make a new creation out of them, right in line with what Scripture says. And God begins working in them and doing some incredibly amazing and powerful transforming work. For others, it's a little bit slower. In fact, sometimes frustratingly slow, not only for them, but even for the people around them, like, oh, why does this seem so difficult, so challenging for you to get and understand and experience and realize the kind of life that God desires for you? Like, what is it that is the hurdle? What's holding you back? But in both circumstances and anything in between, what's happening is God is in his time with the cooperative spirit or the attitude of yieldedness. God is bringing about this reformation. He's changing things, transforming. He's taking the affections that I used to have and replacing them with new affections. He's taking the goals and desires and ambitions I used to have and transforming, not always replacing. Let's say that before Christ, I had a desire to be in politics. I wanted to be in leadership. I want to be part of the city council. I want to be part of the state legislature or even bigger things than that. I want to go and serve the world, serve the community in that way. Then I come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. is God going to immediately take away that desire to serve the public? No, not necessarily. He may change my motivations for doing so. He may change my perception of his purpose in my doing that. Now I'm going to serve my king by serving my country. He may change some things that way, but it doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to completely obliterate who you are, who you were, but he will transform who you are into what he wants you to be. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which he has planned for us to do from the very beginning. God does have a destiny in mind for you. As you come to know him as your Savior, as your life begins to be transformed and renewed and be made more in his image, he has got a purpose that he is going to work, and you'll start to see it from time to time as these new ideas, these new opportunities open up to you and you find joy in them. It's really an exciting time when that happens. It's really a frustrating time when you don't see that happening or you don't feel like it's happening and you start wondering questions like, is he going to do anything in my life at all? The answer is yes. In fact, he may even be doing something in your life just in the asking of the question. Think of it this way. If you ever wonder if you're genuinely saved, if you're ever going to have victory over this sin, if just the knowledge of your own sinful issues, the fortresses that have built around your heart, if you struggle with those things and it bothers you, just remember that you wouldn't even be bothered by it if God wasn't somewhere inside of you saying, no, son, we're not done. We got a ways to go. Let's work on this. This is not right in your life. Let's move beyond this. Let me teach you and train you, and let me put you in fellowship with other people who are going to help you. The issues that we deal with in our hearts would not even be an issue except for the grace of God, his Spirit within us, telling us, let's keep going. Come follow me. Come follow me. Give me your burdens. Be honest with me. Talk to me. Let me know what's going on. And let's move forward together. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in your conduct. Let's talk for a moment here about this term holiness. This term, holiness, has got to be in the top 10 vocabulary terms from the Bible, concepts in Christian theology that has been abused and or neglected. Holiness. Abused or neglected. Those seem to be the two ditches on either side of the path that God wants us to walk on. The psalmist, several times throughout the book of Psalms, uses phrases like, lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Paths of righteousness. There's a concept here that there is a walk that is involved where I'm following the Lord, I'm taking steps of obedience, steps of experience. In fact, look back at your life every once in a while and just ask yourself the question, what has God led me through? What are some of the little path lights along the path that I've been walking in life, the little garden lights beside that? What has led me from where I was a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? What led me from there to where I am now? Not that I've crossed the finish line, but that I'm on this path. What has led me from here to there? And now where do I go from here? How do I follow, you know, where is God leading? What does he want from me? Where does he want me to go? What does he want me to do? What is he giving me his grace to do for his name's sake? In other words, how is he leading me on the path of righteousness? This idea of holiness, as I said, has two ditches, either being neglected altogether or being made too much of, it becomes, the term holiness becomes something that it really was never intended to be. So let's just talk about holiness for a second. in one regard, like if we're going to look for a perfect example of holiness, what we do is we look at God himself. We see it pictured in obvious form, like manifest right in front of us in the person of Jesus Christ, who did not sin. He did nothing of his own that earned him the kind of treatment that he got in this world. He was perfect. He's holy. God the Father is pictured throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament, as incredibly powerful, dwelling in glory. He dwells in light that is inapproachable. He brings a kingdom that is beyond description, so that the prophets who do see pictures of what it looks like, this glorious kingdom, they can do is compare it roughly to things that people might be familiar with on this earth. They compare the buildings, the structures in this heavenly city as being made out of precious stones. The foundations of the city, precious stones. The streets of gold. Just, they're all comparisons because they're really beyond description. So there is one aspect of holiness that is the ultimate representation of the character and nature of God. Now the holiness that Peter is dealing with in this passage has more to do with how does that holiness affect me? How does my life respond to God's holiness? And so there are two aspects I'll bring up. The first is a turning from sin. A turning from sin. We call this, in loose terms, we call this repentance. It is the way that we initially come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, is through repentance, through the acknowledgement of our sin, the recognition of our need for forgiveness and for a Savior. And so there is a sense in which we repent. We realize that we're going the wrong direction. There is a turnaround, and now leaving the past behind, pressing on to what lies ahead is the way that Paul puts it. Leaving the past behind, even all of his great accomplishments, just considering them garbage compared to what he now had in Christ. So turning from sin is not merely quitting doing things that are bad. So let me just put this out to you. Is it possible for an atheist or for an anti-theist, somebody who just straight up thinks that the idea of God is ridiculous, is it possible for them to change the way that they behave? Is it possible for somebody who doesn't believe in God to stop swearing so much, to stop drinking, to stop smoking, to stop speeding when they're driving down the road, breaking the law that way? Is it possible for somebody who does not even believe that God exists to change or to repent from doing wrong things and do better things or right things instead? Absolutely. You can totally have that kind of repentance without God. That's entirely possible. But what we're talking about here is not a change in behavior, but rather a change in heart. See, I can do actions or not do actions and still have the heart to do or not do those actions. Jesus made this clear once in greatest sermon ever recorded, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. He deals with many, many different topics, and amongst them, he seems to take the law, the Ten Commandments, and expand on them. For example, he says, "You've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that if you even look upon a person to lust after them, you've committed adultery with them already in your heart." Now, as far as I know, for all the red-blooded American males, we've already dealt with the issue. Not for all of the women. There are some women I'll talk to, and they're like, that's not really the issue for me. I don't have that kind of an issue. Do you have an issue with coveting? Because the law talks about that as well. That's commandment number 10 about don't covet. Is there ever a time where like, oh, gee, I really wish I had that, some thing or some opportunity, some experience, even some relationship that somebody else has? That coveting is the root of what the Ten Commandments talks about in theft. Lust is at the root of what the commandments talk about in terms of adultery. Hatred is at the root of what the commandments talk about in terms of murder. So what Jesus does is he expresses to us that this is not just about the things that we do, but it's the heart with which we do them. So the pursuit of holiness is not, or is in one respect, a turning from sin to a Savior, but it's not just that. It's about asking this Lord of glory, the one who actually cares about your soul, to transform your heart, even the desires. God, I just don't even want to desire that anymore. I would much rather have cleanness. I would rather have some liberty and some freedom, a clearness of conscience. That would be so much more liberating for me to be able to live in that. Even the desire for that is something that God seems to bubble up within us, like our hearts resonate with this idea that somewhere out there, there's a way to be clean. There's a way to get past all of the damage that has been done to us and the damage that we ourselves have done. There's something in our hearts that says there's something bigger and better, something more perfect out there, and I want that. I desire that. Peter instructs his readers, be holy, even as he who called you is holy. Holiness in this respect is turning from sin to Christ. It is probably the initial way that we enter into relationship with Christ, pursuing him. But it is also an aspect of the Christian life until the day that we die. As the Lord reveals things to us and brings, by his Spirit, brings conviction over things in our lives and our hearts and minds that are not right, and gives to us a picture for what he has in mind for us, this is repentance. This is turning from sin. Number two, the other aspect of holiness is not just the turning from sin, but now the pursuing of godliness. It's the positive things that we pursue, not just the negative that we avoid, but the positive that we pursue. Turn with me, if you would please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul speaks of this issue in this way. He says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Again, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Let me put this in the Paul Redding paraphrase for whatever that's worth. Jesus is our ultimate example, and God loves you so much where you are that he loves you enough not to leave you there, but instead to walk with you in becoming more and more like Jesus, in reflecting more and more his character, allowing his loves to replace yours, his desires to place yours, allowing him to transform even your emotional response to various circumstances. It's walking in a discipleship relationship with him and letting him teach you, having a softened heart and having him be faithful. In fact, we see it, we won't go there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just a couple chapters later, where Paul talks about if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, it's passed away, and the new has come. Man, what a joyful thing that is. Because if I was bound, if I was shackled to the way things used to be all of the time, how hopeless would that be? If the shackles have been loosened and the Savior bids me come and to follow him on these paths of righteousness, what a joyful thing that is. I don't do it in my own strength. I don't do it because I just think, hey, it'd be a great idea to be holy today. I do it because God has been so gracious, and when I realize, oh, wow, how gracious has he been, there's something about my heart that is now just like out of gratitude even, saying, thank you, Lord. You're amazing. I totally do not deserve this, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow you. There is something about the beckoning of the master for the disciple to come and to follow that is honoring, even though the path might be difficult. It's just an honor, grateful to be there and to have the opportunity, the chance to do it. In Ephesians 2:10, we've already mentioned that we are God's workmanship in Christ, God's workmanship created for certain things that he wants us to do. You know, I don't have time to go through the whole discussion of this particular topic, but somebody will sometimes ask, how do I know what the will of God is for my life? The question is there some special purpose, like the one thing that I'm made for? Now I have to search and find that one thing. That is one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is this. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, God has placed you there. Take that opportunity to meet the people that are around you and to follow where God leads. Who knows? God may keep you exactly where you are because that's where he wants ministry to happen. Or he may lead you out of there and into something else because that's where he wants you to be involved in ministry. And I tend toward that particular view because that's been my experience. Just as much as I've been able, as much as, you know, even aware, whatever I was doing, serve the Lord with that, whether it's teaching music, performing musically, doing whatever the thing is, if I can have a mind to serve the Lord in that thing, where will that lead? And sometimes God leads in that situation, sometimes he leads out of that situation. I believe the same thing can be true for each one of us. There's two ditches I mentioned. The idea that Peter, I believe, wants to get across in this passage is the pursuit of holiness for the love of God. And the one ditch on one side of the road is those who would abuse the idea of holiness. And here you will find the moralist, the one who is so bent on you conforming to certain behaviors or avoiding certain behaviors, where the whole focus becomes, don't do this list of things. Make sure you do this list of things. And if you've got that, you've got the Christian life handled. And if you're outside of that, if you're finding little variations and little back doors, well, then you might not be a Christian. You might not be genuinely saved. I would surrender to you that that is an abuse of the idea of biblical holiness. And the other ditch on the other side of the road is those who would take the idea of holiness and just brush it off altogether. Hey, it's okay. God loves everybody, right? Salvation is for everybody. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you act. It doesn't matter how you think. It doesn't matter what you say. It's just open territory, because God loves you so much, he would never send you to hell. In fact, I don't even know if hell exists, because just that kind of dismissive brushing off of what God has made clear, that's in the other ditch on the other side. In the middle, between the two ditches, are paths of righteousness. We don't walk them in our own strength. We don't walk them because that's just what we naturally desire to do. In fact, quite honestly, it's probably the experience of everyone in the room that we have desires for things that are not exactly healthy for us and certainly not in line with God's will for us. That's the struggle of the human condition. But we do these things because God is bubbling up inside of us a desire to follow him, to love him, to serve him. Paths of righteousness that are not only for my benefit, but are ultimately for his glory. Because who gets the glory out of a wretched sinner walking in paths of righteousness. The wretched sinner, wow, they're awesome. Look what they can do. Or the God who saved them and said, come walk with me in paths of righteousness. Biblical holiness brings glory to God, not to the believer, but to the God that they're following. Does that make sense? Now, in spiritual war, we don't have time to mess around. We don't have time to mess around with our marching orders. We don't have time to mess around with fraternizing with the enemy. And we don't have time to, spiritually speaking, throw ourselves into the stockade. There's just no time for that. In spiritual war, which is happening even right now, as I'm speaking, as you're listening, there's spiritual battle that's going on. We don't have time to mess around with those things. We have only to follow our Lord, to work through whatever it is that hinders, whether it's mental, emotional, physical, whatever, spiritual, to work through those issues, to do so together, community, that's why we have each other as a church, and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's worth it. Because he's been so gracious, it's a matter of gratitude. Because he's been so loving, it's a matter of affection. And because he's so glorious, it's a matter of destiny. Our destiny is to find our glory, to find our finish line in him. By his grace, he'll take us there.